Ephesians chapter 5 is where your Bibles are open. And let's notice what the Bible says in just a moment, but let's pray first. Father, thank You for the privilege that You've given me tonight to open up the Bible. And I feel compelled to preach this message. I pray that those in this place who know You as Savior would draw near to Your heart. Lord, we haven't much time. We see the way things are happening around the world and we haven't much time. And I pray, Lord, that what we do for You now. And we get on board and we'd not make any excuses or allow apathy and indifference to rule and reign in our lives. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love You and determine to love You with all our heart. And then to love our neighbor, Lord, to go with the gospel to those lost around us. And then, Father, I pray for anyone in this room that has never been saved. Help them to understand that their time to die could be tonight. It could be before the end of this week. Lord, I pray that before they die, they would put their faith in Jesus and help them to realize the best time to do that is right now. I pray that You'd fill me with Your Spirit. Help me as I preach to preach with Your boldness and Your power and, Lord Jesus, Your compassion. May You be seen and, Lord, may I not be seen tonight. I pray this in Your name. Amen. Some years ago, I was traveling with an evangelistic team, and we were just traveling up I-70. We were going near I-70. We were near Indiana, Ohio, and just south of Michigan. And as we were traveling along, most of us in the van were sleeping, all except for the driver. Well, we were kind of dozing along, and all of a sudden, the driver said, "Whoa, whoa, ho, 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 look at that!" Well, everybody was suddenly awake, and we jolted to attention, and we looked where he was pointing, and underneath the bridge and the viaduct, there was a truck. It was a milk truck, we found out, that was taking the clover leaf just a little too fast. And when we set our eyes on it, it was tipping over. Well, we pulled off to the side of the road, and we ran across two or three lanes of traffic, and we made it to the truck. We made it to the truck just in time. Somebody pulled the door of the semi open. Somebody jumped in the other side and pulled the red handle and the yellow handle to stop the flow of fuel. We were able to get the driver out and away from the truck and make sure that everything was okay. I looked around at that scene and I saw people stopping and whipping out their cell phones and calling police and rescue workers. I noticed others who were stopping to lend their aid. But you know, one of the first things in that energized scene that was taking place was this. We wanted to know one thing about that driver. Was he even conscious? If he was not conscious, we knew that there might be more serious injuries and more serious matters and measures needed to be taken and put in place. But we wanted to know, is he conscious? Somebody reached down and checked his pulse. Somebody reached over and listened for a heartbeat. We began to ask questions, and it wasn't long before he was with us and he was answering questions and he was there and he was conscious. But that was one of the first questions that we wanted to ask. Is this man even conscious? And you know, often over the last 15 years, as I've traveled around in evangelism and preached in crowds like this and in churches like this and in places here and overseas, sometimes when I'm preaching, I see this kind of glazed over look in their eyes, and I want to ask the question, are they even conscious? I want to preach to you on that subject tonight. Are you even conscious? I want you to see four passages from the Bible that we'll examine that will show four areas in our life that we need to be very conscious of. And the first is found in Ephesians chapter 5. It's the most important of all. Notice please what the Bible says in verse number 14. The Bible says, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Now, he's speaking here in an interesting context, and he is giving the reason why he says, "Wake up! Wake up!" He's speaking here to the unbeliever, at least in verse number 14. He's given reason why he says to the unbeliever, who is sleeping, who is spiritually dead, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Now, I love to look at these great verses in their context. It just spreads more light on their truth. Notice, please, verse number 1. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," speaking now to believers at Ephesus, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And then he goes on to describe what an unsaved man is and what category of individual will not get into heaven. Notice, please, verse number 5. He says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger," that's someone who is loose morally, "nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now you'll find in the Bible that many times God will use contrasts. He will use comparison, if you will, light, darkness, death, life. He speaks here in the contrast of the unbeliever and the believer. He says, "You're believers. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of dear children of God. Walk in love. You're believers. This is the way a believer is to walk. You're no longer unbelievers. This is not the way an unbeliever is to walk." And so he's giving this contrast and comparison. He says, an unbeliever walks in filthiness, in foolish talking, in jesting. An unbeliever walks in immorality, in uncleanness, in covetousness, in idolatry. He says, don't walk the way an unbeliever does. He says, you're children of the light. Now walk as children of the light. And in verses 5 and 6, he says, hey, these individuals are not getting to heaven. Someone who's a whoremonger, they're loose with their body. They're loose with their morals. They're the Hugh Hefners and the Larry Flynns and all the followers of those whoremongers. They're not going to heaven. They're going to hell. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says that those in this category of whoremonging and uncleanness and idolatry and covetousness, always living for more, the gambling and the casino crowd, the crowd that always thinks they got to have one more dollar, they're not on their way to heaven, they're on their way to hell. You say, well, preacher, that's strong language, isn't it? Well, the Bible's very clear that we're all sinners and we all deserve to go to hell. We've all broken God's law, not once, but 1,000 times. Now, let's just be gracious to ourselves. We like to do that anyway. And let's say that we only sin 3 times a day. Only 3 times a day, by thinking one wrong thought, saying one wrong word, or doing one wrong deed. Only 3 times a day. Do you know how many sins that makes us guilty of? 1,000 sins a year. That means I'm guilty of 37,000 sins. That means Brother Fox is guilty of 90,000 sins. No, I don't know. Now think of that. Now, we're guilty of not just one sin, but thousands of sins. And do you know what James chapter 2 says? Whosoever shall offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Billy Sunday used to stand on the platforms of his revival crusades and swing his pocket watch round and round, and he'd say, how many links on this chain must break in order for the watch to go flying? Well, the obvious answer is only one. And the truth is, I only need to break God's law once to be guilty. You say, preacher, is that really fair? That's God's law. You say, well, preacher, I'm not so bad. Now, wait a second. When you say that, this is what you mean. I understand. You mean, I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not as bad as Osama bin Laden. I mean, I'm pretty good compared to him. Or I'm not as bad as the rapist or the pedophile. I'm pretty good compared to them. But God's not going to compare me to Osama or the rapist or the pedophile. Not at all. You know, I need to lose some weight, and I'm trying to do it. I was riding my bike today, and I'm trying to watch my intake of calories. And you know, it's just miserable. It's just absolutely miserable. But you know, I'm trying. And I'll tell you, those that are feeding us all kinds of sugar cinnamon rolls aren't helping. I had one today, and I don't know, I'm going to have to go to confession or ride another mile or two tonight. But you know, I was watching a program on TV the other day, and it had a man who was 750 pounds. Now I want to say, compared to him. I'm not so bad. But you know, I don't need to compare myself with someone who is exorbitantly overweight. I need to compare myself with what I am, what my height stature is, what my body weight ought be, what my intake, what my energy level is. I need to compare myself with what I ought to be. And the truth is, no one at the judgment bar of God is going to be able to say, not guilty! Romans 3 and verse 19 says, God's law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I want to ask you, sir, have you ever seen yourself and admitted before God that you were a hell-bound sinner? If not, I'll guarantee you, you're not on your way to heaven. Because the first step towards God is to admit, I am sick with sin. That was the glaring fault of the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were good. They fasted twice a week. They gave tithes of everything that they possessed. They were very religious and scrupulous in detail. They had memorized large portions of the Talmud and of the Mishnah and of the Old Testament history and of the Jewish Torah. They were detailed in their righteousness. But Jesus said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, they weren't good enough. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. Jesus was saying, you have to admit you're sick with sin and you're plagued and you're headed for certain destruction. Have you admitted that? Have you come to God admitting your sinfulness? You say, well, preacher, that's a hard thing to swallow. It is, but the first moment you do, the best is yet to come. Because on your way you go towards Christ and towards salvation. Now notice what he says in verse 6. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words. I'll guarantee you, you can go to churches in Clark County where the pastor will get up, or the bishop or the priest, and he'll stand in his cloistered robe behind the sacred desk, and he'll say, you're not bad, you're good. That's why the Bible says, let no man deceive you with vain words. I'll guarantee you, you can listen to certain radio preachers and listen to certain TV preachers, and they'll stand behind their microphone and they'll say, you're not bad, you're good. But that's why the Bible says, let no man deceive you with vain words. You can listen to those liars if you please, but the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And because of that, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we need the word of the living God to say, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. I want to ask, have you heard God's word? Have you believed it? Jesus said it's as simple as this. John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So the first question that I want to ask you this evening is this. In the context of this passage, notice verse 7. He says, be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There his comparison is again. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, or because of these things, he saith, or this is why, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You say, preacher, is Jesus only saying that to certain individuals? No, he's saying that to the whole of mankind. Every human being, the Bible says, has the conscience in his heart, the law of God, Romans 2, written in his heart. Every human being has the light of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the light of Jesus Christ has shined in the heart of every man. God is speaking that to every man. He is saying, like he said outside the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth! But not every human being is responding. I want to ask, are you? Are you? Have you? My first question tonight is this. Are you even conscious? Period. Have you been saved? Would you let me come and poke around? Open your eyes and take your pulse spiritually? Listen for a heartbeat? Hey, I'm not coming to say you're a sinner and headed to hell and then stop there. I'm not coming just with a message of doom and gloom, but that's the first message that must be preached. I'm coming to say Jesus came to die on an old rugged cross nearly 2,000 years ago and shed His precious blood and be buried and rise again from the grave so that you could have light, so that you could have your sin burden released, so that you could have the shackles fall off, so that you could know what it is to put your pillow head on your pillow tonight and be certain that if you died in the night, you would be in heaven and not hell. Are you certain of that? If you were to drive out here on Highway 61 or 136 or County Road B and some car driving the other way was fidgeting with a cell phone, I'll tell you, that in and of itself, that fact in and of itself is reason for every person here to be saved tonight. I'll tell you, there are plenty of people fidgeting with their cell phone and all it takes is 5 seconds off their eyes off the road, and they're head on with you, 50 miles an hour one way, 50 miles an hour the other. All they have to do is reach down and fidget for their 42 ounce or their 73 ounce. All they have to do is take their eyes off the road a little bit and veer and smash, and there's a light and a flash and a crash, and you're in eternity. You ready to meet God? You certain that your soul is saved? Certain that your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven? Are you certain that you have been born again as God necessarily requires in order for you to walk on streets of gold? I want to ask you, are you even conscious, period? Listen, before any of us were saved, God said we were dead in trespasses and sins. And nothing that we do produces life. It all produces death. I want to ask, are you even conscious? Period. But take your Bible, please, and turn with me back in the middle of the Bible to Psalm 139. Would you do that? Psalm 139. We find a beautiful text in Psalm 139 with several wonderful pictures describing God and His greatness and His amazing attributes. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 brings us to the second question that we'll ask tonight. The first question is, are you even conscious, period? That is, have you been saved? Are you born again? Are you certain that your sins are forgiven? And were you to drop dead tonight, you'd be in heaven and not hell. But Psalm 139 gives us several other very powerful truths to bring us to our second question. Notice verse 1. It says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Psalm 139, in large part, highlights three great attributes of God. The first is His omniscience. That is, God knows everything. And when He highlights this, He does it in such amazing terms. These are all inspired words, but oh, how they're colorfully describing God's omniscience. It's God's omniscience. It says, Thou hast searched me and known me. In verse 3, He says, Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. In verse 2, He says, Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Now I want to ask you a question. How many times did you sit down today? You say, preacher, are you kidding me? I don't pay attention to that. God does. Well, how many times did you stand up today? You say, well, I suppose almost the same amount of times I sat down. I don't know. I'm not keeping a tally. I mean, who's counting? God is. God knows how many times you sat down and how many times you stood up. The Bible says He understands your thought before it ever passes through your mind. He knows what you're going to think. In verse 4, He says, "There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether." What an amazing God this is. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God named the Great I Am, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows everything that there is to know. There is such knowledge. David said, "This knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." It's far beyond man's finite, limited understanding. Even Adam, with a perfect mind, not soiled and stained by sin, could not touch the breadth and the height and the depth and the length of God's love. He is the Most High God, and God's knowledge, no, he couldn't touch it. Even the most brilliant man, Adam, could not touch the knowledge of God. Wow. He knows everything. You know, the Bible says He knows how many times we sit down, how many times we rise up. He knows every hair on our heads. One day I was talking to my boys and they said, "Daddy, are you excited about going to heaven?" I said, "I am." I said, "Are you?" They said, "Yeah, we are, Nathaniel and Peter." They said, "Daddy, when you get to heaven, what are you going to ask God?" I said, "I'm going to ask Him why He used me." I said, "What are you going to ask Him?" And Nathaniel said, "I'm going to ask Him how many hairs I have on my head." God knows how many hairs we have. Now, for some of us, it's a little easier for Him to keep track than others. But God knows. God knows how many hairs we have on our head. A few weeks ago, we were in meetings, and as we came out of the restaurant, the pastor's family and my family, we came near to our truck, and second to the youngest, Timothy, said, "Daddy, look at that." And it looked like there was a great big moth caught in the grill. We got over there, and it wasn't a moth. It was a little sparrow that had died. And we looked at that, and we took it out and looked at the feathers and touched it. And you know, God knew when that sparrow died. God knows when every sparrow falls. What an amazing God is that. He knows all. You know, I'll tell you, that's someone to trust in. If He knows all those little details, He knows more than Fox News what's going on around the world. He knows more than Mr. Obama what's going on around the world. God knows. God is in full control of things. He hasn't resigned from His throne. God knows. Notice, please, what the Bible says in verse number 5. It says, "Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." Wow. This brings us to our second question. You say, what is it? Well, wait. Look at verse number 7. He says, now I'm going to highlight not only God's omniscience, that He knows everything, but God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. "Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, yea, the night, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shall be the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee." Wow! What a God! It says, "For Thou hast possessed my reins and hast covered me in my mother's womb." This is highlighting the omnipresence. God. That is, God is everywhere. Listen, there is no place that I can go and God is not there. God is everywhere. I can be in the most remote island of the sea and be there all by myself, but God is there. I can go down to the bottom of the sea and God is there. I can touch the moon and walk on the moon with the spacemen, but God is there. Everywhere I go, God is. What an amazing God. He's omniscient, that means He knows everything. He's omnipresent, that means He is everywhere. But then he highlights upon God's omnipotence. That means He is all-powerful. He can do anything but fail. Notice verse number 13. "For Thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them!" Wait! The psalmist highlights the omniscience of God. Then he highlights the omnipresence of God. Then he highlights the omnipotence of God. And then, in a quick turn in verse number 16, at verse number 17, he says that he's thinking about me. "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Brings me to my second question. Are you God conscious? As you've driven down the highway today, as you've moved and shuffled papers on your desk, as you have answered mail and cleaned the house, as you've prepared for company, as you've made plans for tomorrow, are you God conscious? This great God who is omniscient, He knows everything. Who is omnipresent, He is everywhere. Who is omnipotent, He is all powerful. Thinks about you. In fact, the Bible says His thoughts are more in number than the sands of the sea. His thoughts about you. So I want to ask, how many are your thoughts about Him? I ask us all tonight, are we conscious, period? Have we been saved? But are we God conscious? Are we thinking of Him? A.W. Tozer declared this to be practicing the presence of God. An older preacher taught me years ago, when I wake up in the morning, I need to pray, "Now, Lord, what do you want me to wear today? And what route do you want me to take to church today or to work today? And where do you want me to eat today? And how do you want me to conduct myself?" You know what he was teaching? I just need to live every day in the presence of God, thinking about Him. If He is taking time to think about me, no wonder the psalmist cried, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the sun, moon, and stars that thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Can you think of it? God thinks about me. The little minute detail of my life, God is concerned about that. He wants to know about the struggles that I have, and the burdens that I have, and the dreams that you have, and the goals that you have. And He wants to know the failures that you've had. He wants to hear you confess your sin to Him. God thinks about me. It's an astounding thought that this little old speck on this little old place called Earth, that's so tiny in the vast array of the universe, is the center of God's attention. I want to ask, are you God conscious? But turn a chapter or two over to Psalm 101. Psalm 101 brings me to my third question. The first question is, are you even conscious, period? In other words, have you been saved? And if you've not been saved, you ought to be saved tonight. You ought to run to the cross tonight. You ought to believe on Jesus tonight. The second question says, are you even God conscious? Are you thinking about Him? He thinks about us multiplied more times than we could count. And yet, do we think about Him and pray to Him and talk to Him and love on Him and tell Him all of our burdens? Notice Psalm 101. It's David writing under inspiration, and he says, "I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto Thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt Thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Now he highlights the importance of walking within his house in a right way. Verse 3, he says, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land. He was saying, I'm not going to have a relationship with them. I'm not going to have close ties with them, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Do you know what I wish about David? I wish he'd just tell us what he really thinks. Well, I mean, David just lays it on the line. And David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Hey, you can't get around that. David wasn't mincing words. He wasn't making excuses. He wasn't giving an allowance. David was saying, I'm not going to set any wicked thing before mine eyes. Not wicked reading material. Not wicked sites on the internet. Not wicked television programs. Not wicked magazines. Not wicked sites. I'm not going to set any wicked thing before mine eyes. He went so far as to say, I hate the work of them that turn aside. Now we live in a day that seems to paint some words in a beautiful light and blot other words out. Like the word hate. It's almost as if in our society it's politically incorrect to even use the word hate. But I want to go on record and say, if you're a Christian, you ought to hate certain things. You ought to have a holy anger and indignation. Now, make no mistake, I'm not saying you ought to hate anyone. You ought not hate anyone, but you ought to hate certain things. Do you know the Bible gives this principle that love increases hate? If I love my wife, I'm going to hate anything that would harm her. If I love my children, I'm going to hate anything that would harm them. And if I love my Jesus, I'm going to hate anything that will harm my relationship and fellowship with Him. And sin does. And we ought to hate it. The Bible says that God hates. It's a holy hatred. He has a list of 7 abominations found in Proverbs chapter 6. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. We ought to teach our children to hate sin, to hate it with a passion. Often when I'm praying for my boys, I say, God, help them to love you passionately and help them to hate sin passionately. Help them to see it and recognize it in their own life, and help me to help them see it and recognize it in their own life. We ought to hate that which is evil. Notice what he said in verse number 5 and 6. In verse 6 he says, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. 2 times, and arguably 3 in this passage, he says, I will not set any wicked thing before mine eyes. I'm not going to let any wicked thing in my house. I'm not going to let it in. I'm not going to let it in via any means. I'm going to bar the doors. Now, you don't want vermin in your house. You don't want mice and rats in your house. You don't want snakes in your house. A few years ago, we found a gardener snake in our house. I was outside, and my son Nathaniel came running outside. Daddy, Daddy, there's a snake in the house. My wife had walked right by it. And she just thought it was one of the boys' play snakes right in the middle of the floor. And it didn't move. It was just kind of cocked there. Man, I came with a shovel and a pickaxe and a machine gun. I was ready for war. I hate snakes. I came into that house, you know, and it was just this 12-inch long gardener snake. Beautiful, beautiful green. But I grabbed it up and I got the tail and I got the throat and I was holding it and shaking while I was holding it. Look at it, boys, touch it for a little while. And they were getting rid of this thing. I just suffocated the poor thing. It didn't have a chance. And I put it out by the tree the next day. Well, that snake, we had 1 or 2 holes in the cement that I had just neglected as a husband. You know, it was on the honey-do list and I knew it was there. I will tell you, in 2 minutes, those holes were filled with caulk. I don't want those things in my house. I don't want any kind of creepy crawl. No, we don't want those things. Why do we allow sin in our house? Why do you have unfiltered internet in your house? Why do you allow HBO and Cinemax and Showtime and all the filth and slop like that in your house? Why do you allow some of these romance novels that are little more than sexcapades in your house? We don't want that. We say no to sin, no to vermin, no to pests, no to some kind of intruder. We ought to say no to the devil. Years ago, Charles Wesley wrote the song, "I Want a Principle Within," of watchful godly fear, a sensitivity to sin, a pain to feel it near. Do we have that? Years ago, Vance Havner went into a restaurant and he sat down to eat. And it was one of these restaurants where the lights were so dim he could hardly see what he was eating. He said, "I couldn't tell between the peas and the carrots." And I said to the waitress, "Is there any way that you can turn up the lights? I can't see what I'm eating." She said, "Oh, honey, you'll get used to the darkness." He said, "Thank you, I just have a sermon illustration." Now I want to say many times we just get used to the darkness. And we think the darkness is the way it's supposed to be. No! Question number three tonight is, are you even sin conscious? Are you sensitive when it's near? The Bible says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself." And oh, how we ought to be hiding our family and sheltering us beneath the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and sheltering our children and sheltering our own eyes and our own thoughts and our own minds. All of us would say that we've had things that we've looked at that we regrettably wish that we had not looked at, but we did, and it scarred our minds and it's there and there's nothing we can do to wash it away except use the Word of God and plead the blood of Jesus, but still it's there in our subconscious. Well, it wouldn't be there if we would be sensitive to sin and flee it in the first place. I want to ask, tonight, are you sin conscious? But you know, there's another very important question that we need to ask. Would you turn to Judges chapter 19? Judges chapter 19. Number one, I'm asking, are you conscious, period? Have you been saved? Number two, I'm asking, are you God conscious? Are you thinking about Him daily through your life? Number three, I'm asking, are you sin conscious? And I'm asking all of us collectively, are we seeking God and seeking to be sensitive to sin? The closer I get to God, the bigger He is, and the smaller everything else becomes, and the more awesome He is. That's why Isaiah cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." Now in Judges chapter 19, we have a tragic story that brings to light the fourth question that I beg to ask tonight. The story is told about a Levite who had a concubine. For better, lack of a better term, it was his wife. And the verse number two, it says his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house and to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Finally, her husband gets up enough nerve and goes after her and is seeking to bring her back. And the Bible says in verse 4, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days so that he'd eat and drink and lodge together. He gets up to go on the fourth day, and his father-in-law says, "Oh, no, no, don't rush away. Please, comfort your heart. Stay a little while." They sit down in verse number 6, and they talk, and they hang around, and finally he says, "You know, it's too late to leave. Why don't you stay a little longer and spend the night?" So he spends the night. In verse number 7, the man rose up to depart, and his father-in-law urged him, and he lodged there again. He rose early in the morning of the fifth day, and he said, "Hey," he said, "why don't you stay a little longer?" And they stay a little longer, and finally he says, "Why don't you spend the night?" And the man says, "No, I'm going to leave." Verse number 9, "I'm going to leave. I'm not going to stay another night." And so he would not tarry, verse 10, that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were there with him 2 asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were there, when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said unto his master, "Come, I pray thee, and let us turn in us into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." So they sit down and at a fountain, and an older man comes in and notices them just sitting there on the fountain. Strangers in the city. They didn't have a place to stay. And this older gentleman comes to them and says, "Hey, why don't you tarry with me all night?" Verse number 16, it says, "Among all this people were there 700 chosen." Notice verse number 15. They turned aside thither to go in and to lodge to Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. Behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city, and the old man said, "Whither goest thou, and whence comest thou?" And the short of it is, this old man took them into his house. The old man took the man, his wife, and his servant, and their belongings, took him into his house. He said, "Your burdens be on me. I'm going to take care for you. I'm going to take care of you." Well, in the middle of the night, in strange, Sodom-like tones, the men of the city surrounded the house. And notice what the Bible says in verse 22. "Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him.'" They were wanting to know him in an intimate and a perverted way. "And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them, and said unto them, 'Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter." This is an unthinkable act. "Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now. Humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing." But the men would not hearken to him, so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was, till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning, and opened the doors of the house, watch it, and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And quite frankly, it's hard for us to even imagine this wicked and unthinkable scene. But it happened. Remember, Judges was a time when Israel turned their back on God. God would send them into judgment, send a deliverer. They would come back to God. Then they would turn back on God and go away from Him, and God would send judgment. And we find at the end of Judges that every man in Israel was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Hey, this is what happens, total anarchy and total wickedness, when men thumb their nose in the face of God. And now all night long, the wicked men of this city of Jebus take and rape and pillage this lady. The Bible says when her husband rose up to go the next day, he opened the door. And where was she? Fallen down with her hands upon the threshold. It was 1997. I was in North Carolina and I heard a preacher preach from Judges 19. Now, when a preacher listens to another preacher preach, it's somewhat different than when the average person in the pew listens to a preacher. We preachers like to kind of guess, "I'll bet he's going to go here, and I'll bet he's going to go there." And sometimes we even like to say, "Here's his point," and we kind of nudge our wife and write it down. "This is his next point," and we kind of bow out our chest when we're right. We preachers kind of listen that way. Well, when he took the text of Judges chapter 19 and he started to preach, I thought to myself, what in the world is he going to preach out of this text? How in the world is he going to preach to this crowd from this text? And he took that text, how her hands were upon the threshold, and he preached on the need for soul winning. And he spoke about how so many people in our lives that we rub shoulders with day after day, that we meet at work, that we involve ourselves with in a business deal, that we know or live near, that we rub shoulders with at the gas station or at the post office, so many people that we meet and come so close to are lost and headed to hell. And their hands are on our threshold. And he preached about how so many people come so close to us and we seldom even lift a finger to rescue them. This lady was within arm's reach, All these two men had to do was storm the door and begin to brandish something as a weapon and reach out and grab her and pull her into safety, but they did nothing to rescue her. And I will tell you, probably more than any other message that I have ever heard, that message has impacted my life on a daily basis. I speak before God tonight. There has hardly been a day that has passed since I heard it in November of 1997. And I have been out and about amongst unsaved people. And I've been getting gas. And the guy's been pumping right next to me. Or I've been delivering mail or receiving mail at the post office. Or I've been rubbing shoulders with unsaved people at a mall. And the Holy Spirit doesn't say to me, "Will their hand be on your threshold? Will their hands be on your threshold?" I want to ask tonight, number four, are you soul conscious? Are you thinking about others around you? Looking to make and take opportunities to give the gospel and to win others to Christ? To pass out tracts, or maybe even go beyond passing out tracts and to strike up a conversation? To give your testimony? To tell someone how you were once a beggar and you found the bread of life? To tell someone how you were once athirst and you found the fountain of water of life? To tell someone how you were once a pauper and you found the King and He showed you the way to be saved? Have you taken the time to do that? Are we soul conscious? Are we thinking about others that may be right outside our door, right within our reach, right within our sphere of influence, and all we need to do, and all they're crying for us to do, is to throw open the door, to reach out a hand, to point them to the nail-pierced hand? I want to ask you tonight, are you even soul conscious? Thinking about those within our grasp who will slip into hell. And when they do, their hands will fall on our threshold. Are you soul conscious? I ask again, are you even conscious, period? Are you saved? Are you God conscious? Are we sin conscious? Are we soul conscious? In 2002, I was driving up the turnpike in Pennsylvania from Philadelphia to Allentown. As I was driving along, I was burning up minutes talking to my sister. All of a sudden, right out in the middle of the turnpike, there was a car that had obviously lost control and been at least in a one-car accident or a hit-and-run, and this car was turned around in the center lane of two lanes going one way. It was in the left lane and it was facing oncoming traffic. Well, I told my sister goodbye and I pulled my truck off to the side of the road and I jumped out across a couple lanes of traffic and I ran to the driver, and when I found him, he was slumped over his wheel and he was unconscious. And I reached down and I saw blood coming down out of his head. And I reached down and I thumbed his, felt his hand and felt his wrist. And do you know what my question was? Is this man even conscious? I want to ask tonight, are you? Would you bow with me in prayer?